first reading will be in Matthew chapter 14, verse 17. And this is the feeding of the 5,000, just for a lead in. And I'd just like to say to the children tonight, we're going to be talking from the New Testament, but our main thought will be, is I'm sure that all the young children, most of them would know Adam and Eve, they would know the Moses and the nation of Israel, and they would have an appreciation for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and him coming into this scene. So just to set the stage, it's not all going to be for adults. There's going to be something for the children that they know and perhaps feel comfortable with. So just reading, there's the Lord meets the 5,000. He preaches to them on the hill. They're in the wilderness. And now the evening is coming, and this is what he says to his disciples. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. For a second reading, we'll go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 14. Now this is the Lord Jesus reminding his disciples of what he had just done in feeding the 5,000. So Mark 8:14. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than 1 loaf. And he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. And when he knew it, he said unto them, why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see not, and having ears, and hear not? And do ye not remember? When I break the 5 loaves among the 5,000, and how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? They say unto him, 12. Now, the reason I bring that to us, to our attention, is because it was not only a condition of the apostles themselves, those that walked with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ day by day. It is not only the condition of Adam and Eve in the garden, nor was it the condition of the nation of Israel, nor was it the condition when the Lord Jesus was born into this scene. That men have eyes and they see not, they have ears and they hear not, and they remember not. And that would just quickly take me to the garden scene where we have the God, the divine persons, say that let us make man in our own image. And he created man. And he made both male and female. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Now, if we were taken and put into the wilderness with nothing, I wonder how comfortable we would be, how full we would feel, how safe we would be, if it was our own demise. But not so with the God of heaven. When it came to the case where he took and formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, God had made a garden. God had placed man in that garden. He provided all that he needed. There was no running around. There was no stress or anxiety about what he was to do in the garden. God had provided everything. Imagine, the only person in the world, and we never read of Adam being lonely or distressed or scared or frightened in those first early times. And then when God came and was in his full fellowship with Adam, he was a satisfied man upon this earth. And then when God had brought all those animals and all creation before man, and he named them, and God was with him beside him, and God gave to him great power, that there was a peace between him and the natural world, that he did not serve the natural world, but the natural world served him. But man was not to be idle, because his job was to keep it and to dress it. And then there came that memorial day when all creation was brought before Adam. In the presence of God, we read, there was no helpmeet found for Adam. And God caused a sleep to fall upon Adam. And he took the rib from the side of Adam, and from that he formed woman. God created he both male and female. I wonder what Adam thought when he awoke and there was a woman beside him. I wonder that he had never knew such companionship, that he had another human being to speak with and to share this great bounty and beauty that God had prepared for him. And so they continue in the garden. But God said to them, of all that God had provided, Adam never went hungry. I don't think he was ever cold and shivering. Everything was provided for him. And now he had this woman to love and to care for. It's often be said that God took the rib from Adam's side, not from his head that she should be lorded over, or from his foot that she should be treading upon, but from his side that she should be loved and she should be protected. And God was very gracious to them. But God said to them, there is a tree in the midst of the garden. And of all the trees of the garden you can partake of, but of this one tree in the midst of the garden, ye shall not eat. You know, that was the worst day, not only in the garden. It wasn't only the worst day for Adam and Eve. That was the worst day for mankind. And they took and they ate of that fruit. God said, the day in which thou shalt eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they hid from God. And then with the mind of a sinful man, they wanted to present themselves. So they made clothes of leaves and put it upon them that they might come into the presence of God. But God drove them from the garden. And he put flaming sword which turned every which way and the cherubims that wielded them, that they could never return. And the fellowship with God was broken. I wonder that first night when God would have, in a time before sin came in, had walked in the cool of the evening with the very God of creation. And now that fellowship had been broken. And I bet there were many nights of tears and of fear because the earth was turned against them by the sweat of his brow. And they forgot. They were in the garden. They seen the goodness of God. They heard his voice. They spoke with him. But they did not remember when a piece of fruit was dangled in front of them. The man took and ate thereof and showed man for what he really was. He loved darkness more than light. Now we come to the story of Moses. And Moses' encounter with God was a miraculous one. He was walking in the desert, journeying, I'll say, and there was a bush on fire, but it wasn't consumed. And that drew him to the bush, and in so doing, drew him to God. Perhaps he came out of curiosity to see this, but as he approaches that bush, as he comes closer to it, the God of heaven says this: take off thy shoes, for the ground on which thou stand is holy ground. When we approach God, as a company of God's people, but more importantly, as we approach God in our private lives, in those moments of fear, those moments perhaps of anxiety, those moments of joy when we feel his presence with us, we must always remember that we are walking upon holy ground. I know in this day we sometimes, there's different songs that go about and everything, but we're never to become too familiar with our wording. We should never become too familiar with the person of Christ and the very righteous and holy God of heaven. We might be saved. We might be the inheritor and have the inheritance of heaven itself. And we are guaranteed that in being saved that we shall be with him forever. But there is a respect. There is a great respect. For when Moses seen the burning bush, he took off his shoes. When the three disciples went out on the Mount of Transfiguration, they had no choice. They were given no choice. But for his Shekinah glory, they fell down, as it were, dead men at his feet. That is the God who I love. That is the God who we preach, a holy and righteous God. So Moses does what God had asked him to do. And God says to Moses, you shall be the deliverer of my people. You shall bring Israel out of the bondage of the Egyptians. Now Moses, as a young man, in some tiny degree had tried to do that. He took his sword and he slew an Egyptian, buried him in the sand and ran away because he was no match for the Egyptian empire. His sword could not deliver the nation. And so God had worked with him for many, many years. And God comes and tells him and gives him this great decree that he's going to deliver the people of God from under the Egyptian rule. And Moses, how would you feel? Well, the people, my own people, won't hear me. And he's probably thinking, by what avenue or what vein of deliverance could I ever bring to bring a whole nation out from the Egyptians? But he soon learned. God said this to them, "What is this that is in thy hand?" And it was a staff. And God uses Moses and Aaron, and he brings them in many times before Pharaoh. And many plagues are brought upon them. Water is turned to blood, flies and lice and boils, swarms of flies, livestock stricken, judgment of hail and fire, plagues of locusts, the judgment of darkness and light, and the judgment upon the firstborn. And God did all that. And Israel was a witness to that. The ones that were making the brick with the hay or the chaff and the clay or the muck were witnesses to the plagues that God brought through Moses and Aaron to change Pharaoh's mind. They were the first-hand witness. And if they didn't really see the first plague that came upon Egypt, they certainly seen the other curses that God put upon them. The other 10 or 12, however you want to count them. And they were witness to them. I never read that Israel didn't have water to drink. I didn't even, never read that the Israelites, when the water was turned to blood, that they were suffering thirst. I never read that when the swarm of flies came, that they suffered from the swarm of flies. I never read that. When we come to the hail and the fire, we are told that in the land of Goshen, not a single piece of hail fell. Not a small flame came upon their land. Remember, they were witnesses. They seen all that Moses seen, and they seen all that God put the affliction upon the Egyptians with their own eyes. They heard their cries with their own ears. And then God brings his last judgment, and he said, Pharaoh will let you go. And he tells Israel and brings in the Passover, and he says, take a lamb, slay it, take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the upper lintel. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you and all the firstborn of the Egyptians. The angel of death visit, and there was a great cry in Egypt because of that great loss. And you know what? Without lifting a single sword, without yelling a single rebel cry, without the rallying of a mob to spoil the Egyptians, they asked of their neighbors, and they freely gave to Israel gold, jewels of gold and jewels of silver and fine raiment, to take them and have them expelled from them, not with an army, but by the power of God, they spoiled a whole nation. And not only that, when they came out, there's different, 2 million people or 5 million or 2 million. Whatever the nation of Israel was, they came out, and it was a lot of people. And I guess as they walked through those city gates or got out into the country, I might say, and all those people took what they could with them. And they probably had the thought of, this is great. I've never been richer in my life. I've never had such fine clothing. And to every city that we come from, I have jewels of gold and jewels of silver to buy what I'll need. They came out slaves, and they came out rich, rich, rich. But God gave them a physical sign. God gave them a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, I don't know if Mr. Richard said this, but he was the first one that I ever heard say it. And he said, the Israelites were the first one with central heating. For the desert wilderness sun, there was a cloud to protect that nation of Israel from the heat of the sun. And at night, that column of fire, they could have warmth and be drawn to it. They didn't go out because Moses decided he would chart his own chart. No, God took them out. And they were eyewitnesses of that fact. And as they went out and they come to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians now have gathered themselves and are coming out in pursuit, and they come to that sea, and they're between a rock and a hard place. Humanly speaking, there's nothing they could do. They couldn't go into the sea and swim away. They had, I'm sure, cattle, and they had children, and they had old people. They had all this, and Moses was in a tight position, a tight spot. But did he run around? No. He takes his staff, and the very God of heaven divides the sea and rolls it back. And not only that, as they walk between those great walls of ocean above them, on either side, held back by the power of God, they walk through on dry ground. They were eyewitnesses to that fact. Eyewitnesses to the power of God, the deliverance of God, the sustaining hand of God. And they go through. And what about the Egyptians? The sea folds back on itself, and neither rider nor horse nor chariot survived. The sea fell in upon them. And when the Egyptians came to follow after them from behind, they were stuck in the miry clay of the sea bottom and were stuck there until the waves were rolled in upon them and God destroyed that pursuing army. Boy, I wonder what you'd think. Think about it. They were no different than us. You might say, oh, they were less educated. They were God's people. Education had nothing to do about it. They didn't do things the way we did today. That didn't matter. They were God's people. God had delivered them with a strong and mighty arm. By the right hand of the arm of God, they were taken out. And they go a little way in the desert. And now they're coming to two great lessons that they're going to learn. Two murmurings against Moses. The first one, they came to the bitter waters of Marah. And they said they couldn't drink this bitter water. Boy, they must have been happy when the pursuing army was gone. They must have been happy when they had that blanket or that chest of gold and silver and fine raiment, hauling it on a perhaps an animal of burden or carrying it, whatever. They must have been a joyful people. And the whole army behind them was destroyed. They were free. They were happy. They even sang a song, the song of the redeemed, by the power of the arm of God, and yet for the first time when they come to water, they murmur. Well, that was a very good lesson for them. Because the first lesson was this, that all the gold in the world and all the silver and all the fine raiment that man could make, it couldn't give them one clear, clean drop of water in their greatest need. The riches of this world, as the young ones grow older, and as we have too in reflection and looking back, there are many stages in our lives when I can remember as a young boy, if I only had this, if I only had that new bike, and that's natural. There's nothing wrong with that. That's a natural desire. But then as we get older, sometimes if we take our eye off of God, that new bike might become a new car or a bigger home or a bigger boat or whatever, and then we have to work for it and we're longer hours and it's not the longer hours, and it's really, as they say, trying to keep up with the Joneses or trying to keep up with society, and society will run you down, will tire you out, will break you financially, will break you spiritually, because this world has no care for your soul or mine. They're only in for you for what they can get out of you. As they say, there is nothing free in this world. But God give them everything that they might need. He give them the gold and the silver and the raiment. But when they came to that to those waters and they were bitter and could not drink them, remember that God supplies an ever spring of water within our hearts. That when we are saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God. That is the water that the person of Christ gives us. We can't do it on our own. We can't aspire to change our sinful nature by our own power or will. It's a divine revelation, a gift of God. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, that we might all know him, that we might all care, and that we might accept the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Now, the story that comes to mind is the woman at the Samaritan well. And she used to come out perhaps 2-3 times a day. She had a jug of water. She meets a man sitting on the well, and they speak for a time. There's a conversation. But the Lord Jesus says to her, as she comes to realize that this man, there's more to this man than he's just a man sitting on the side of a well looking for a cup of water. And the Lord Jesus Christ says to her, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It's not a pool or a spring. It's not a cup of cold water that the world might offer you. But the Lord Jesus Christ is offering you a spring of water within your own heart, that you might come and accept him. And she said to the men of the city, come and see a man which told me all things ever I had done. Is not this the Christ? And they say, and they come and they listen. They ask the Lord to abide with them. And they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves. And that is very important. That is very important. The word of God is for the individual. It's not for your friend to tell you, and you, because your friend got saved, you get saved. It's not because your parents are saved and all your brothers and sisters are saved and you're not, and you figure you should tell somebody you should get saved. But the word of God, salvation, is for the individual. The individual child, the individual boy, the individual girl, the individual man, the individual woman, for all who will, come unto him, and thou shalt be saved to the very ends of the earth. And so when the men of the city had heard him for themselves, they were satisfied. They believed that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And then the second trial they came in the wilderness was they had no bread. And so they complained, and God rained down manna upon them, and they were to go out and to collect it. Every man is eating, so if you could eat whatever your family could eat for the day, or a person for them for the day, they would take that and eat it, but not keep it. But what they couldn't eat, they shouldn't gather. So in this world, what bread are we feeding on? You know, we probably feed on self before our days that we were saved. We're fed on the bread that the world feeds us. And that's not the physical bread that I'm speaking of, that you buy at the grocery store. It's the crumbs that the world gives us. And sometimes we lock on to it. Like the alcoholic will lock on to drink. The addict will lock on to drugs. The doubter will latch on to the world wasn't created by God, but it's evolution. It's all evolution. There was no creator. There was no God. That's what they will tell you, and that's the bread that they give you, the bread that never satisfies, the bread that goes moldy and dusty and turns to poison. And no matter how it's dressed up, no matter how it's presented, that is the bread that the world offers. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the true bread from heaven. He came from the Father to this scene that we might accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his own and personal Savior. Now, just quickly, and with the bread, so Israel found out that all the gold they had and all the silver and all the fine raiment couldn't feed them. But when you get saved, the word of God, which is the bread of life, will keep you, not only in this world, but when we shall be with him for an eternity in the next world. He shall be the light of our day. He shall be everything to us. Now, just for quickly, just to talk of the wise men, and I'm just going to leave a lot of this out. I thought I wouldn't be so long. The wise men come, they talk to Herod. Herod and the city are troubled. That's how man looks at God. When they hear about God, they get troubled. And the wise men come, and they're searching for the Son of God. They come from the east. We're not told where they come from. At that time and before that time, there was routes from China through the Khyber Pass, down in through India, and down into the Mediterranean. Perhaps they came from the Far East. I don't know. But nonetheless, there's wise men that came. And they weren't seeking land, they weren't seeking riches, they weren't seeking gold, they weren't seeking silver. They were seeking the King of the Jews, the King of kings and Lord of lords. That was their whole journey. And they presented, when they came into the house, when they came in, and before that, who does God proclaim his message to? Does he go to all the rich and famous? Would he go to Hollywood first? Would he go to Wall Street, to all the bankers, the successful people? No, he went out into, the angel of the Lord went out into the fields to gather the shepherds that they might come and see how man will be blessed from that day forward. The greatest event, a divine person in the body of a human came into the world to save the world from sin. And who does the heavenly host go to? He goes to the shepherds in the field. Come and see. And they came and they witnessed and they told all that they'd seen to everyone they encountered. The wise men, when they entered the house, the first thing they did was they fell down and worshiped God. They fell down, they knelt down, and they worshiped God. Now, what would cause wise men to take all this time, this long journey, many hazards, robbers perhaps, with all this gold and frankincense and myrrh which they carried as gifts, what would cause them to journey to find the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? When they find him, when they see him, their first position, their first encounter, is they kneel down and worship him. And they present gold, which would be of a heavenly sort, the reflection of the tabernacle and the temple. Frankincense as divine worship, and myrrh as a witness to the death that he was to come. Some have said that those wise men didn't just fall down and worship the Lord Jesus Christ as a babe, but they fell down and worshiped him in true worship because there was a coming day that every man, woman, and child, every nation in the world will come up to Jerusalem to fall down at his feet and worship him, for he is the King of Kings and the Savior in this day of grace for those that know not God as their Savior. They look beyond that child in Mary's arms, and they seen the glory of an everlasting kingdom. They seen who Christ was for what he was. He'd come down from heaven. He had taken upon himself the form of man. They recognized not that he was to be just the King of the Jews, but he was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they looked through the ages. They seen who he was. What teaching had they had on the way to Jerusalem, to Bethlehem, to find him? Man, the whole universe, the stars, a star was actually moved low upon the horizon that they could see it with their own eye and follow it and follow it to Bethlehem and to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a coming day when there was false worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. That when those wise men seen him, they seen who he was. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into this scene, was born, grew up, and mankind seen him with their eyes, heard him with their ears, touched him with their hands. What worship did they give him at the cross of Calvary? They put a crown of thorns upon his head, a purple robe across his shoulders. They spit at him. They hit him. And they bowed the knee in mockery, in false worship and praise. And then you know what they did? They took the purple robe off him and put his clothes on him and took him out to be crucified. That is the estimation of the world to the person of Christ, if you be not saved. You might not say it or do it in those terms. The Jewish nation said it with their own lips. We shall not have this man to rule over us. Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to be in your life. He wants you to have him of your king as King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your daily life, with the indwelling of the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus said of those that were at the cross, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me." The Lord Jesus Christ had all the power, as he did when he was in heaven. Of his divine nature, he gave up nothing. We read in our Bibles that know ye not that the Lord Jesus could call 12 legions of angels? And yet what was in his heart? What were the words as they had put those nails into his hands and his feet? Man had taken their hands and beat him and took the whip and whipped him. And all that man could do for him, that was divinely appointed in an eternity past. Not one drop of spittle more. Not one extra lash. Not one buffeting of the cheek beyond what the God and divine persons had meted out for him that man might raise his hand about to him. In the last indignity, they nail him to a cross with his hands and his feet. And what was in his mind? The God who could divide an ocean. The God who could bring water from a rock. What was in his mind? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the question of sin, that debt that we could never pay, in 3 hours upon the cross of Calvary. He paid the price of sin for an eternity. And everyone who is saved here and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is a testament to that debt that was paid. Everyone who is saved and calls him Lord and Savior is a testament. Israel might have forgot. They forgot what they seen, what they heard, and they could not remember, and they murmured. Adam and Eve seen the graciousness and love of God. They heard his voice in the cool of the evening. They remembered all the fellowship they had with him and all that he provided, but they remembered not and took of the fruit, the forbidden fruit. for anyone who's not saved. Acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior of sinners. See Him in His Word. Hear the voice of God speaking to you in your mind, that it is the will of divine persons that you would be saved and accept the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. And remember and never forget that He went to the cross of Calvary and in those three dark hours paid the penalty for sin for you. And He's paid that debt for me. By the Spirit of God and the will of a holy and righteous God in heaven, we would just pray that you accept Christ as your Savior tonight. I'll just close in prayer.